I think it's great to hear from the choir again, and a beautiful song that really ties in to the text that we have before us today. There are two distinct scenes that seem to repeat in the book of Revelation. In the Revelation 4 and 5, we have this glorious scene in heaven of worship, where everybody in heaven is worshiping the Lamb who was slain, who is with the Ancient of Days, who is seated on the throne, and the 24 elders around the throne cast their crowns down, fall down, and they worship. And then in Revelation 19, we see a repeat of that same type of activity, but for a different reason. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Remember, as we read these things, we're reading God's holy and inerrant word. And in this case, we're reading the words that the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle John in a vision that he had while he was on the island of Patmos, as he had been sent there by a Roman decree as punishment for his faith. And there in exile, he had this vision, and he wrote it down for the church in his age and in all ages, that we may understand the nature of our God's great redemption. And so if you have your Bibles, don't hesitate to open the book of Revelation. It's not some secret, scary book. It's one of the books in the Bible. So open up to Revelation 19, and I'll be reading to you verses 1 through 9. After this, John writes, and he's just seen in verses 17 and 18, the great scene of the return of Christ. He says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he's avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, excuse me, saying, 'Hallelujah, amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out in one voice, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. For it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look to this text, this great vision that John was given, we see at the very center is your worship, your praise, your honor, you receiving glory. And Father, we do give you glory as we even read these words, and we see of your great and glorious triumph. We rejoice in your plan of redemption. Most of all, we rejoice because you are just and right and good and gracious, but we also rejoice because you've included us in that plan of redemption. So, Father, as your children today, we come asking that you would help us. You would help us to understand these words and put them into practice in our lives. And, Father, you would open blind eyes, unclog deaf ears, that you would use your word to show us how we should live faithfully before you. You would even use it as a beacon of light to shine into our hearts and show us the sins that are found there, even in the deep and dark recesses, and that these sins would be exposed by your word today, and we would repent of those sins and turn from those sins, and that we would lay hold of the faithful life you've called us to, and that even through this time, in your word, by your spirit, you would change us, that we would leave here this morning different than when we came in, because we've met with you, and by the power of your word and your spirit, you have made us more and more into the likeness of your Son. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Some of the most famous pioneers in the westward expansion of the United States were the pioneers of 1846. There were some 500 wagon wagons that circled up in a train in Independence, Missouri in the early spring around the 1st and 2nd of April of that year. And they had planned it just right, that they would be able to make a lot of their trek across the prairie when the rains from early spring had come and there'd be plenty of grass to feed their horses and oxen and mules and whatever else was pulling them along, and they would have ample supplies, and they would make it to the Sierra Nevadas before the first snows came, and they would be able to make it to their destination, which was Northern California. In that party was a famous group of people called the Donner Party, who got delayed leaving Independence, Missouri, just a few days. And they fell behind just a little bit from the other 500 wagon trains. There were about 100 people in the Donner Party. 46 of them made it to California. And in the diary of one of the members of the Donner Party was recorded for us some of the most horrendous suffering that any pioneers ever had to suffer. And he writes in his memoirs of the disaster and despondency of making the westward trek. For what happened was they reached the Sierra Nevadas, some 1,500 mountains in that range, over 11,000 feet. When they reached that range, the snow had come early, and they didn't have the ability to make it over. They ran out of food, they ran out of supplies, and they ran out of hope. It was interesting that 2/3 of the men aged 18 to 30 perished, mostly because they lacked the hope and the faith that the women had, and other biological reasons, retaining fat and everything else. But when he writes in his diaries and his memoirs, it was clear that the men had lost all hope. Why was that? Because not only was there snow in front of them, but as soon as they would reach the top of a mountain peak, he wrote in his diaries, hoping they would see finally the trail flatten out and they'd be able to find a safe passage. Once they got to the top of each mountain, one mountain after another, only as far as the eye could see, all they could see was more mountains. They could never see what was beyond the mountains. They thought for sure they'd been at least halfway through, and the further they went, the more mountains lay before them. Sometimes it's like that for us in life, in our Christian walk, in just the normal trials of life. We can't see what's beyond this huge mountain that's in front of us. And that mountain for us can be difficulties in life, can be bad news from doctors, bad news from the boss, struggles that we're having with our spouse, struggles that we're having with our children, struggles that we're having with our parents. But for whatever reason, that thing can be a mountain in front of us and we can't see what's on the other side. And sometimes that mountain seems so big that we become despondent and we despair and we feel like there's no hope and no future. And the reality is, the book of Revelation was given to the church so they would see what's on the other side of the mountains, so that they would see there is hope and there is a great and glorious God who is working through all these things for our good. During this time of year especially, it becomes very hard for a lot of people. When you're little, this is the favorite time of the year because this is when Santa Claus comes and this is when we have lights and we go ice skating and we do all these fun things. And for little children who get all wrapped up in those things, this is the big time of year. But as we get older and we put some of those fables and thoughts and delights behind, we realize that this time of year seems to amplify the difficulties that we face. And just this week, another person jumped off the Bay Bridge. And it's sad every time you hear about it. But this time of year sees a higher frequency of that. Earlier this week, I heard of one of my seminary professors. He was an adjunct professor who taught practical theology, Joel Hunter, who was the pastor of Northland, still is Northland Community Church in Orlando, Florida. Great guy, family guy. He used to bring his kids with him to seminary. I remember seeing his kids sitting and walking around the campus, and he was just a delight, a loving, gracious father, gracious teacher. His son became a pastor and just recently took his own life. His marriage had fallen apart, his wife was leaving him, and he felt like there was no hope. He was a pastor in the church. I saw him. He was a teenager when I was in seminary. I remember his face. He couldn't stand the difficulties of life. One thing that you have to remember is there is no thing in this world that is bigger than God. There is no problem, there is no obstacle, there is no tragedy, there is no sadness that is bigger than God. And even though during this time of year, sometimes our losses seem amplified because we can't share what used to be a joyous time with those people, our God is bigger than that. And He is big enough to fill in that void in our hearts. And during this time of year, when the days grow shorter and it can be cold and gray and miserable, the light of the truth of God's love and grace can illuminate any situation and warm our hearts and give us strength. And that is why the book of Revelation was written. We'll get into that coming up later. By the grace of God, beginning the first of the year, I'm going to start a series on the book of Revelation. And in this particular book, we have hope. And in this particular scene, we have the reason why ultimately we have hope. The great victory of Christ over sin and death has come to fruition as He now has victory over the powers of evil and all the evil influences in this world. Let's turn our attention to the book of Revelation, verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the voice came another saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." In this first scene of chapter 19, we see a summary of what has happened in the previous two chapters. That in Christ's victorious return, the powers of this world, represented by the harlot, also the city Babylon, one and the same thing, the influences of this world, Hollywood, Madison Avenue, the things that this world has to offer, the temptations that are out there, all the things that have pulled Christians astray for centuries, pulled the people of God away for eons. Now that power, now that influence, now that satanic tool has been destroyed. Babylon the Great has fallen, representing the power that is in this world, the power that sets itself up against the power of God, the arrogance in our present day that says there is no God, the arrogance and the foolishness that says it's not right to mention Christ in Christmas. All of that is represented and tied up in this city of Babylon. And the influence of Babylon to seduce, to draw the faithful away, is represented by the harlot. And so the city, the harlot, is now seen as being destroyed, and her smoke is rising up forever and ever. And this scene causes all the host of heaven to burst out in praise and worship and adoration of the one who has not only the power to do this, but has the right to do this. Because He is good and just. Our God is the God of salvation. And He is the God of justice. And He is the God of hope. And in this particular scene, we have the plan of God unfoldable for us. We catch a vision of what God ultimately will do. We see what's on the other side of that last mountain. All of our enemies will be destroyed. Sin conquered at the cross. Death done away with, its sting removed as Christ came out of the grave. And now at the end of all things, at Christ's return, every evil influence, everything that has set itself up against God is now being judged rightly by God and punished rightly by God. And the smoke of that rises up before God and causes the host of heaven to burst into glorious worship, causing the elders who surround the throne, representing the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel, falling down, and they take their crowns and they cast them at the feet of the one who has made all this possible. That's what's on the other side of the last mountain. And so the first thing I want you all to see as we look into this picture, this vision that John has been given, is that Jesus wins, and we're on the winning team. So I don't care what you're facing right now. I don't care how bad it looks. You need to tell yourself, I'm on the winning team. And nothing is greater than our God. And he is just and right and good. And Jesus, who has laid down his life for me, will ultimately deliver me from all of his and my enemies. And I'm secure in his hands. And he's walking with me, and he's taking care of me. And I have great hope in that. And one of the things that we need to do is we lay hold of that hope. And as God gives us this gracious picture, we need to remember this picture and remind each other of this picture and the truth that's found in this glorious book from end to end, not just the book of Revelation, but from Genesis to Revelation. The glorious truths that are found here, we need to remind ourselves and each other of these things. One of the things that, reading John Piper this last week, and he was telling a story of how one of his sermons had stirred up in the heart of a pastor who had been reading and listening to his messages to leave his pulpit at home and go to Libya. And he'd just gotten a letter just this last week from the wife of this pastor. He was killed for his faithful service as a missionary in Libya. And she wrote to John Piper and said, the reason that he went was because he heard your message and inspired him to go. And Piper was at first, overwhelmed with emotion because he felt like it was my fault. My sermon, whatever I said, gave this man the inclination that he should be in Libya. And after he thought about it and prayed about it and wept over it, he writes in his little blog post that he rejoiced in it. He said, this is the plan of God, that people will leave behind the comforts of this life and they will give the full measure, even if it is their lives, for the glory of the King, and they will be greatly rewarded for all eternity. And he turned to the book of Revelation to remind us of the truth that sometimes the difficulties of this life may end our lives. But that's not the end. It's just the beginning. And so we take great hope in that. And it's hard to remember that at times. And sometimes the mountain in front of us seems so big and so great that we never think there could be anything on the other side. So we need to talk to people who have made it through the pass, or remind each other of stories in Scripture of those who have made it all the way through the pass. And we need to talk, and we need to be encouraged, and we need to challenge each other. So we need to gather in small groups. We need to gather together, just one or two together, and meet for coffee or meet somewhere and remind each other of the truths of God's Word. We need to connect to each other in whatever spheres of influence we have, in the workplace, in worship, in church, in Sunday school, in Bible studies, and remind each other of the victory of Christ that's ours, and never forget it. The other thing that comes out of this passage, not only is the plan of God, but also the great power of God. He has the power to destroy the harlot. He has the power of justice to judge, and he judges rightly. And he has the power to reign. And this same power, as Paul reminds us, the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is constantly working in us to change us from the inside out and for us. And the way we know that the power is working in us to change us from the inside out is the next scene. In the next scene, we have the picture of the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And the amazing thing is, the bride is made ready, prepared for the great day. And she shows up in beautiful linen. And here is the staggering truth that's found here. The beautiful linen that she is wearing is not like in the parable of the wedding feast that comes in Matthew 22 that talks about those who are invited come in and everyone who comes in is told to put on wedding garments. awaiting the bride and groom, and their perfect white garments, and one person is found without them, and so he's cast out into utter darkness. And the imagery there is we all come as fit to be part of the wedding feast, not in our own righteousness, but in Christ's perfect righteousness wrapped around us. But in this scene, here's what we read. Let me read it for you. "And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of a mighty peal of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. For it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" Thank you. Could you hear my voice all cracking up there? Thanks. Let me take a sip here. So, this is not the false doctrine that had been circulated for almost 1,000 years. And that is that the church has some kind of repository of merit that is earned from those who get the classification of sainthood, and those saints' good works get piled up in the treasury of merit and then get distributed through the sacraments. That's false doctrine. What is true doctrine comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that the saints, and by the way, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. That is the definition of the saints. It's not a football team in New Orleans, and it's not these people that you make statues of and you pray to when you need something. That's not a saint. A saint is any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the writers of the Bible talk about saints. It says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the saints who are in Corinth. Paul's writing to believers, and he calls them saints. It just means holy ones. We've been made holy by God. But in Ephesians 2, verse 10, us, you and I, the saints, are given the ability to walk in the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to walk in. Right after he says, don't boast, for it has been by grace you have been saved, not by your works, so that nobody can boast. And the good works that we walk in have been prepared in advance for us so that we can walk in them. So what's that have to do with the book of Revelation chapter 19? The glorious fine linen, bright and pure, that the bride wears is the result of God's work in us, is the result of the Holy Spirit working in us. The transformation, the old is gone, the new has come, the good things that we're actually able to do, not by our strength, not by our goodness, not by our effort, not by our determination, but solely by God's grace. They all pile up, and they get woven together, and they wrap around the whole of the church who is represented in this scene as the bride of Christ. And what makes the bride beautiful is the fact that the groom has given his life for her and has filled her with a new spirit and made her new. And even the result is that she is being presented before God without spot or wrinkle. Remember last week? And the fine linen that she wears is the result of sanctification, is the result of what's happened in our lives. And this results in not just the sound of a great multitude, but a voice that sounds like the roar of many waters and many peals of thunder. Can you imagine what that sounds like? What does it sound like to have one peal of thunder? You know when lightning hits near your house, and the whole house shakes and the windows shake and the boom hits? That's one peal of thunder. What if there were many, many, many peals of thunder, and they're all happening simultaneously, and they are speaking? It's just not boom, but the boom is actually saying something. And the something that is being said is praise and glory and honor going to God. And part of that that is being spoken is, blessed is God. Let's rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. And the image is a bride. And I was telling Bonnie Strunk this past, I guess it was Friday, we did a wedding on Friday for her daughter Marissa. And I mean, we started, I don't know, 15, 20 minutes late. And you know, everyone's panicking. And I said, don't worry, I've been doing weddings now for 20 years. I don't think I've ever been at one wedding that actually started on time. in 20 years. There's always something. And typically, it's, this one wasn't the bride, but typically it's the bride. And one time we had a bride who was getting ready and she spilled the bottle of foundation all over her dress, you know. And so those of you know about foundation and dresses, that's a big deal, I guess. You know, I'm thinking, you know, just wipe it off. Well, it doesn't just wipe off, evidently. So that was, you know, tearful and, you know, a light thing. But she came here and looked fine. It was all great. But that happens. But the imagery is, think about how a bride spends so much time getting her hair done, fixing herself up. But in this case, it's not a self-absorbed preparation. It is the work of God in our lives that makes the bride ready and prepared for this great feast. And it causes all of the hosts of heaven to sing with such great and glorious voices that it sounds like peals of thunder. Which brings me to the last point, and that's this. This scene tells us not only the plan of God and the power of God that should give us hope, but it tells us to praise our God. We should be people who are constantly praising our God. For we have received so much in Christ. We have received so much from the providence of God, the hand of God, the blessing of God. And we know what awaits us is beyond our ability to imagine. But we get a picture of it here. A great and glorious day of feasting, of celebrating. Luke chapter 14, Matthew chapter 22. Both times Jesus uses the image of this great and glorious day to describe redemptive history. This is the culmination of everything. This is the day when all things will be made new. This is the day when Jesus comes back and he receives the church to himself. And then we reign with him and we rule with him forever and ever. It is a glorious day, a glorious day. A day that we should look forward to. And when we celebrate Christmas, we should be reminded not only of the King's first coming, but his second. When we feast together, and we should feast, we should, as a church, fast when we should fast and feast when we should feast. And when we feast and when we celebrate, we should also be talking about the great victory of the Lamb, that our enemies have been destroyed, and that one day their smoke will rise up before God forever and ever. And until that day comes, our God is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's taking care of us. This great promise, Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Or Jesus' words to his disciples, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one can ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. That's the good news of Christmas. It's not just about a baby who was born in a manger. It's about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords entering into human history to redeem a people for himself. And that those people would be held in the palm of the Redeemer's hands for eternity. And nothing can snatch us away. And no obstacle is too big. No difficulty is too great. No tragedy is too deep or too sorrowful for the love of God to transform into somehow something good and blessed in our lives. So at Christmas time, let's celebrate this King of Kings who came in such a humble form, born as a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem. Let's worship him. Let's praise our God. Let's do like the angels do. If you go all the way back to for chapters 4 and 5, you see this glorious scene where heaven is filled with praise and adoration. The very words that were being sung to us by the choir today come from those two chapters. And now they're repeated at the end of all things. And they will be repeated forever and ever and ever in heaven. So let's join those heavenly voices. Let's think about our most difficult things that are in front of us. Pause right now. What are the things right now in your life that you dread most? What causes you to be despondent or depressed or even frustrated? put those things in the context of this passage. Put those things before the glorious King who is more powerful than everything and who has promised to work this all out for your good and who says nothing can snatch you out of his hands and that he is faithful to complete the work that he's begun in you. Hold on to that and trust in him and rejoice and praise God. For this is a day of singing and rejoicing and praising. For the King has come, and he will come again. And that is good news indeed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this glorious passage, and we ask that you would use it in our lives when we need it the most. When the times come when we feel like we are overwhelmed by circumstances, help us to see the scene of the one who overcomes all things and is praised because of it. And then fill our lives with praise. Let us be just like the angels and the hosts of heaven who bring to you praise and glory and honor. Because we know one day you are coming again. And all this will come to pass. And we may even be here when it happens. And so, Father, we praise you that we are on the winning side. That we are in your hands. And that you will use all these things in redemptive history for your glory and glory above glory for our good. And we lift this praise and prayer up in Christ's name. Amen.